Good morning. Can you imagine what it would be like if we had to go through life without any joints in our body? There'd be an awful lot of things we couldn't do. Couldn't even talk or eat. That'd be the worst part of it. It's nice to be flexible. If we run a little over here, we'd make it up a little there. And most of you are saying to yourself, there's no way that he can take 5 minutes off of his message. But we'll see what we can do. I'd like to consider with you today one of the basic fundamental parts or principles of assembly life. And it's so basic that it almost comes to us instinctively. We do it without sometimes even realizing what we're doing. But Peter said in his second epistle, I would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. So I'd like to consider these things with you this morning, perhaps this evening also, that extremely basic, but I think it bears remembrance on occasion. And so would you turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. We don't have the time to read the context, so I'll just point out to you some of the keys that establish the context for us. If you turn over to chapter 5 and verse 16, you read, walk in the Spirit. You go down to verse 18 and you read, be led of the Spirit. You go down to verse 25 of chapter 5 and you read, live in the Spirit. And if you go over to chapter 6 and verse 8, you read, sow to the Spirit. So Paul is dealing here, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, is dealing here with the subject of spirituality. And in the context of spirituality, he writes verse 1 of chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It's interesting, at least to me, to notice here the test for spirituality. I don't know if you've ever thought about what characterizes someone that's spiritual. Sometimes we might think that someone who is spiritual is someone who always agrees with us. We might think that someone who attends all the meetings or someone who lives a very pious life is someone who is spiritual. But Paul doesn't use here a test to measure our spirituality by the way we walk in the Spirit or by the way that we're led of the Spirit or by the way that we live in the Spirit or sow to the Spirit. He says that if we are spiritual, we will restore our ability, our desire to restore someone is a measure of our spirituality. If we look at that word overtaken, someone who is overtaken, the idea of that word is someone who's taken by surprise. There's a implication of surprise, the element of surprise in that word. I wasn't exactly prepared for it, and before I knew it, I had fallen into sin. Someone who is surprised or overtaken in a fault. That word fault, perhaps more literally could be translated trespass. It's not something like a character flaw, or something that we find, perhaps fault is not a very strong word in this day and age. But trespass, it's someone who's been overtaken in a sin. And Paul says that ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Such a one who is overtaken in a sin. The word fault also means to deviate from the path of righteousness. Means to fall aside off of the path. But it's not somebody that perhaps is living in sin. It's somebody who has deviated from a righteous path and then gotten back on that righteous path. And that is the sense of this trespass. John tells us in his first epistle that if we say we have no sin in us, we deceive ourselves. So Paul says here that we're going to fall aside. We're going to deviate from the path of righteousness. And when we do, we need to be restored. And the ones that are spiritual are the ones that should do it. James tells us that if we have faith, it will be seen in our works. We can say we have faith. We can tell people over and over and over again that we have faith. But if it's not seen in our works, James says your faith is dead. I think the same principle applies here where Paul says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. He's not asking for a show of hands of everybody who thinks they're spiritual. But rather what he's saying is, if you restore such a one, that shows your spirituality. And that shows, that demonstrates to others that you are in fact being led of the Holy Spirit. That you are walking in the Spirit, that you are living in the Spirit, that you are sowing to the Spirit. If you are spiritual, it'll be seen by your desire or by your ability to restore. That word restore means to mend or to repair. And it's interesting to see how it's translated in other places in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, it's rendered perfectly joined together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, perfect that which is lacking. What's he mean? Perfect that which is lacking. You ever dropped a piece of glass or pottery and fortunately it doesn't shatter into 1,000 pieces, say it just breaks in half? you get out the glue and you put it along the crack and you put it together. You're able to mend it. But after that, forever, you see this little crack going down the side of your piece of pottery or glass. You see, that's something that hasn't been perfectly joined together. We can still see the crack. But the idea here of restoration is such that there's no scar. So that you perfect, you fill in that crack. You can't see where there's been a break. And so Paul tells the Galatians, in assembly life, you need to be able to restore one another. You need to be able to join back together someone who has deviated off the path of righteousness in order that you might continue together as an assembly. If we are constantly looking at each other and the faults that we see in each other, we will be too busy doing that to accomplish anything before God. It's not something that means an unconfessed sin. We're not told to restore somebody who doesn't want to be restored. But the idea of getting off the path is given that we've gotten back on the path. And here we're not saying to one another over and over again, look at what you did. Look at what you did. Paul says there shouldn't be any scar. Now, we've got to be careful because sin scars. We read down a few verses that whatever you sow, that you're going to reap. And sin can give some pretty nasty scars. If I spend the rest of my life inside a bottle of alcohol, the chances are I am going to die from failure of the liver. If 6 months before I die, I realize the folly of my ways and repent, God will restore me. But in 6 months I'll still die from failure of the liver. Sin scars. Sin leaves marks on our life. We can't impress that on ourselves enough. Everything we do, we have to remember we're accountable for, and B, it's going to leave a mark. But Paul says when it comes to restoration, there shouldn't be any scars. Restore such a one. Perfectly joined back together so that there's no mark. In medicine, the idea is setting a bone. A bone that's broken is set in place so when it heals, you can't tell it was broken. That's the thought here of restoration. Now you can see, if you look, that not a very good job of restoration was done on my nose. The bones were not perfectly set. There's a bad bend. You can tell they were broken. But Paul says here, you want to set the bone so they won't know that there's a break. My uncle used to tell me that you could tell a good vet, I don't know if Bill would agree with this or not, you could tell a good vet by whether or not he left a scar when he sewed your animal back together. He said a good vet will never leave a scar or leave much of a scar. And that's the idea that Paul is trying to get across here. The next question that comes to mind is, why the emphasis on restoration? What's the big deal? Why is Paul saying that the measure of your spirituality is based on your ability or your desire to restore people. Why does so much ride on that subject of restoration? I'd like to consider two reasons, or offer two reasons. One is the frequency with which we need to do it. We need to, if we're honest with ourselves, we're quite frequently in need of restoration. John tells us again in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God has promised to restore us if we have confessed our sin to him. And the fact of the matter is, that's an ongoing procedure. I used to think that when I got to be a certain age down the road, I'd look at some of my elder brethren and I would see such a greater degree of holiness in their life. And I used to think, well, when I got to that point, I'd be unencumbered by the sins that so plagued me. You reach a certain point and things will start to smooth out. But the older I get, and maybe I'm different from those other elder brethren, but the older I get, the more sin I find in my life, not the less sin. There are things I see now in my life that 5 years ago I never saw as sin. I recognized they were there, but I didn't realize it was sin. And now some things I would have done 5 years ago, I try not to do now. It seems like the older we get, not the less sin that's in our lives, but the more we realize we're plagued by it. We need to be restored. Again, hammered over and over and over again when I was growing up was the theme of keeping short accounts with God. We sin so frequently in our lives that we can't remember them if we let it go so long. We need to be restored, both to God, and then Paul says, if you're going to function as an assembly, you need to be able to restore one another here also. You can't keep a scorecard of everybody else's faults, but you need to perfectly mend together and restore that which is lacking. The second reason for which Paul puts so great an emphasis on the subject of restoration, I believe, perhaps the greatest reason, is the fact that our God is a God of restoration. And Paul told Timothy that we are to be God-like. We are to demonstrate the characteristics of God in our own lives. And so if we have a God of restoration, then we should be able to restore also. Peter brings up a rather interesting fact in Acts chapter 2. He tells the people that he's talking to there that the foreknowledge and determinate counsel of God is what delivered the Lord Jesus Christ up to be crucified. What he was saying was, in an eternity past, God had worked out a plan of restoration. He worked out a plan of restoration for the human race before there was even a human race. Before Adam had ever sinned, God had worked out a plan of restoration. And 2,000 years ago, roughly, he put that plan of restoration into effect. He sent his son to Calvary's cross to die in our room instead, that we might be restored back to God. Sometimes we say that God is love. God is the very definition of love. You can't have love without having God. Love comes from God. That is a very intricate part of God's nature. We also sometimes consider the holiness of God, something that you cannot separate God from. You can't have God without having holiness. You can't have God without having love. You can't have God without having restoration. The human race which he was about to create meant so much to him that before he even created it, he developed a plan for restoration. We live in a day and an age that sometimes I think of it as an instant society. We got to have everything now. We don't like to wait for anything. We don't like to have to go the long way, take the scenic route. We don't even like to learn lessons from God the slow way. We like to read it all in a book. We want to find out everything God wants to teach us without ever experiencing it, because experiencing it takes too long. Instant society. But we also live in a disposable society. Things nowadays are made to be thrown away. They're not made to be fixed or repaired. Just imagine where you and I would be if God operated on such a principle. If instead of fixing or repairing or restoring or making perfect, he just threw it away. He discarded it. Where would that leave you and I? God's plan of restoration is not the only thing. Acts chapter 2 is not the only place where we get proof that God is a God of restoration. Throughout the Old Testament, God demonstrated the fact. If we turn back to Exodus chapter 15, we read about a nation, a young nation, just starting out, maybe only a couple million people, standing on the banks of a great sea, singing the praises of their God. Why? Because he had just delivered them out of Egypt. He had just taken them from the bondage and the slavery that they had been in for hundreds of years, and he brought them out with his almighty power and delivered them from the strongest and most powerful nation on the earth. Then if you turn over one more page from Exodus 15 to Exodus 16, you find this same group of people singing? No. Murmuring. Murmuring against the very God they were just singing praises to one chapter earlier. But then you turn over to the end of chapter 17 and you read that Moses declares that God is Jehovah Nissi, which means God is our banner. Here they are on the side of the river, of the sea, singing his praises, and then they fall. And throughout their history, that was the case. Up and down, up and down. But every time that young nation fell, God restored them. They sang his praises, they murmured, but then they realized that he was still their banner. He was still their God. And throughout the Old Testament, we read time and time and time again that God restored Israel. Why did he put such an emphasis on it? Why did he tell us time and time and time again of his restoration of Israel? Could it be so that we would not be discouraged when he had to restore us time after time after time? Could it be so that we would not be weighed down with our failure? So that we couldn't recognize what we had been saved from? So that we would not get discouraged in our Christian walk? The Old Testament isn't just filled with examples of God restoring the nation. It's also filled with examples of God restoring the individual. Our verse up here was from Psalm 51. Tremendous psalm. David, one of the staunchest humans that ever lived for God, failed miserably. Nathan comes to him and he says, David, do you realize what you've done? You've given the enemies of God, the ones that you have spent a lifetime fighting, you've given them an occasion to blaspheme God. Do you realize what you've done, David? David realized what he did. And in Psalm 51, he cries out to God for forgiveness. He says to him, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Did David lose his salvation? No. He lost the joy of his salvation. Out of fellowship with God. Abraham. God made Abraham a promise. And usually, when God made Abraham a promise, Abraham had the faith to believe God that he would keep that promise. So God made Abraham a promise one day that he would make a mighty nation out of him. And Abraham believed God that he would do it. But time dragged on. And days turned to months, and months turned to years, and years turned to decades, and God's promise hadn't been fulfilled. And so finally, Abraham decided God needed a little bit of his help. He got to thinking, maybe God isn't capable of doing this on his own. Maybe he needs me. And so, Abraham has a son by another woman. Remember, you reap what you sow. The nation of Israel has had a thorn in their side ever since. The nation, the Arab nations of the world have been fighting with the Jews ever since. Abraham, you failed. Did God dispose of him? Did God throw Abraham away and take somebody new and start over again? No. God comes to him and he says, Abram, the father of a great nation, I'm going to call you Abraham now. Because I've got to make good out of what you made bad. And instead of being the father of a great nation, you're going to be the father of many nations. God restored Abraham. And down the road, we read that tremendous chapter, Genesis chapter 22, where the fellowship of God and Abraham is spelled out so clearly. God restored Abraham. If we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, we read that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am chief. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 13, we read that one day God is going to finally, once and for all, restore the nation of Israel. But his ability or his desire to restore is not kept or not concentrated only on the nation of Israel. God has restored or strove to restore all mankind. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I am the chief of sinners, but God didn't dispose of me. God didn't throw me out on the trash pile. God didn't say I'm going to start over with somebody new. He says Christ died for my sins. He restored Paul to a place of usefulness. It's funny. That's not the way we do things. There's a big battle going on in this nation over the death penalty. The death penalty in many states is reserved for our chief sinners. Somebody that is considered incorrigible, we put to death. What's God do? He gives him life. He gives the Apostle Paul, the chief of all sinners, new life in Christ. He restores them to a position of fellowship and enjoyment in the things of God. On Wednesday, Doug mentioned that God restores us three ways. He first restores us to a knowledge of himself. And then he restores us to fellowship with himself. And in the day to come, he's going to restore us to an image of himself. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have never been restored back to God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know what fellowship with an almighty God is like. You've lived all of your life in a cold separation from God. Perhaps you've even given up on the idea that God would ever be able to accept a person like yourself. Perhaps you think that you've done something so terrible that God would just as soon dispose of you than restore you. Paul says, you can't do anything worse than what I did. Paul says, I was the chief of sinners, and God restored me. Why, Paul? So that I could be an example of eternal life to those that believe on his name from here on throughout the age of grace. not only to Paul, the chiefest of sinners, did he give life instead of death, but ever since the Lord Jesus died, he has been restoring those who we would have cast out on the burn pile, who we would have disposed of, who we would have ordered the death penalty for. God has made them fit for heaven. If you're here this morning and you are not fit for heaven, before it's eternally too late, make the decision to accept God's forgiveness. Make the decision to receive from God perfect restoration, so that you can have fellowship with Himself and with His Son as if you had never sinned. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin and makes us fit for God's presence. Our God is a God of restoration. If He is not your God this morning, make Him your God. His word tells us that in the day to come, every knee shall bow. In a day to come, you won't have the choice. But today, if you make the choice, if you make the decision now to bend the knee to Him as Lord and Savior, then He restores you to a place of nearness to Himself. Today, before it's eternally too late, accept God's offer for restoration. Accept God's offer for eternal life. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation. We plead with you this morning, before it's too late, accept God's restoration. This evening, what we'd like to do in the will of the Lord is spend some time looking at the importance of restoration in our lives once we have been saved. Unfortunately, because of weak, failing human flesh, restoration in our lives is an ongoing process, an ongoing necessity. And this evening we'll look at why it's so important to have it in the assembly, in His will. Again, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord as Savior, before it's too late, make the choice to be restored back to a God that loves you so much, He was willing to give His only begotten Son. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for Thy plan of restoration. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy gift of life which is offered to all who would believe. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou dost not have a desire to dispose of us, but that the yearning of Thy heart would be that we would be brought back to Thyself and restored to a place that was meant for us and in eternity past. We thank thee for thy great plan of salvation. We thank thee for thy Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.